Now today we come to the final session of the series on Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. If it were not misinterpreted, we might say that we are now finishing off 1 Thessalonians. In these paragraphs, Paul gives his closing instructions to the Christian community that he founded there in Thessalonica in northern Greece. He dwells on so many different topics that it is hard to find a coherent thread running through all of them. But I don't suppose Paul intended there to be a systematic and ordering line of reasoning. He signs off the letter, for that is what it is, with a number of important matters that he wishes to share with the people, but not in any particular sequence. Nevertheless, to help us appreciate the things that concern the apostle at this moment in his life, and the life of his church and our church as well, I have invented three titles which more or less cover what he is saying. The first is the ordering of relationships within the community, verses 12 to 15. Secondly, a life in communion with God, verses 16 to 18. And thirdly, discerning the work of the Holy Spirit. I invite you to open the passage in the Pew Bibles, page 202. And as we do this, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your word to us. We thank you so much that we can learn from it, and we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to your word today, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So first of all, the ordering of relationships within the community. Paul's first concern in this passage is that the relationship between the leaders in the community and the rest of the church should be of the very highest order. He appeals to the whole fellowship to respect and esteem them. In other words, they were to consider their worth and to appreciate their value. Now, Paul is referring to the elders appointed to oversee the affairs of the church. They were the official office bearers, always in Paul's churches consisting of a group of people. So in the apostolic times, leadership in the local churches were always carried out by a small team of people who shared out the tasks to be fulfilled according to the various skills and the gifts available within the community. Their work of preaching, teaching, administration, serving the needs of the congregation, directing the church's mission and other tasks was, and still is, accountable to Jesus Christ, the one and only supreme head of the church. The churches lived their lives as a fellowship of brothers and sisters, all under an equal footing and under the governance of Jesus. It would seem as though there was some tension between the elders and the rest of the community, although it is not exactly apparent in the rest of the letter exactly what it might have been. We can conjecture. It could be that the ordinary members of the church thought that they were receiving too much unnecessary criticism, rather perhaps than constructive discussion in the reproach that they were given. Verse 12. So they resisted the rather harsh authority being shown. I say that as a conjecture, reading between the lines, as it were, of what is being said. It's not said exactly explicitly. Then Paul goes on. Hence Paul directs them all, the whole church, to be at peace among yourselves, verse 13. He was reminded, perhaps, in the rather colourful words of Psalm 133, which says, "How very good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. For there the Lord ordained his blessing." The psalmist likens unity to oil that runs down Aaron's beard and dew that settles on Mount Hermon. Analogies that always make me smile, if not laugh out loud. However, the metaphors are very apt, for oil soothes and heals, and dew refreshes. Internal peace within the congregation is a wonderful gift and a great witness to God's power to bring people together. Unhappily, it does not always happen. Only the other day I heard from a friend of a large church in Vancouver in Canada, where 2,500 people, must have been a large church, left the church because of unresolved internal disputes and rifts. What a tragic contradiction of the gospel. Perhaps one of the most important aspects of the responsibilities of the leaders who were mentioned before is their ability to settle conflicts. Do they show this aptitude? If not, either they should not be given the responsibilities, or, better, they should be trained in the art of conflict resolution. In very severe instances, it has to be admitted, splits do happen for unavoidable reasons, such as unacknowledged false teaching, lack of discipline administered by the church to unrepentant acts of immorality, insensitive authoritarianism, and deliberate divisive acts aimed at damaging church unity. Paul's injunction is to be at peace with all people. Then he goes on to say, it is the task of the whole church to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient with all of them. What Paul has in mind, I believe, is the calling to be alongside those who are rather timid and apprehensive, and those overwhelmed by their problems, so that they do not feel alone. They do not feel undervalued or inadequate in meeting the challenges of life. Being patient is the very opposite of being short-tempered with those deemed to have failed for any reason. Perhaps this is a calling for a church to institute a permanent scheme for monitoring the spiritual health of the community and also the well-being of individuals. Then immediate action can be taken if and when there are failures or predicaments within either the whole church as a community or with individuals. The final injunction in this section is that retaliation, or repaying evil for evil, should not be known among the members of the church. Verse 15. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. This echoes undoubtedly Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, he says, turn the other also. Now you may ask, if you're very inquisitive, why the right cheek? Well, in those days, You could only, if you're right-handed, and presumably most people are right-handed, you can only strike a person on the right cheek, if you think about it, by the back of the hand, like that. And striking anybody with the back of the hand in that culture was a supreme insult. It is reiterated by Paul also, that is to say, repaying evil for evil. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves. And Peter in the first letter, in his first letter, says Christ, when he was abused, he did not return abuse. The principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was supposed to limit revenge. Only an eye for an eye, not more. Only a tooth for a tooth, not more. Jesus, however, abolishes it altogether. And this may have been the first time in human history in which no retribution was forbidden as a practical principle, by providing the one true lasting cause for practicing it, that is to say, the example of Jesus himself. And the other side of this, the doing good, means pursuing whatever is beneficial and constructive in the circumstances. Revenge, we know from experience, I hope not from our own experience, but from other people's and across the world, always creates a vicious circle. For neither party in a dispute is satisfied until one has finally conquered the other. Then the retaliation can cease. But not responding to violence with violence, but rather with care and consideration, creates a virtuous circle. The determination to win at all costs in disputes is cut off at its very source. Our second heading, a life in communion with God. Paul continues by showing how the ideal Christian existence is possible. The three commands that he gives in verses 16 to 18 are specifically backed up by the statement, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In other words, God desires them for us because he knows that they are enormously to our benefit. Rejoicing always and giving thanks in all circumstances. But these seem hard demands. Supposing that we have just lost a close relative or friend, or we've been diagnosed with a serious malignant disease, or we've been made redundant from our work, or our children or our grandchildren in this particular moment have failed to get the grades at A or O that they were expecting. And we are told to rejoice and to give thanks. How is that possible? Well, it's difficult, but I think Paul means the always, not to mean without interruption. That is to say, at every moment in time. What he does mean is that the anxiety evoked by the bad news is put into context. It is to allow the good news, like Peter's statement in his letter, "Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you," to overrule the bad. Paul himself says of his own circumstances, "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." We also boast in our sufferings, he says elsewhere. And Jesus, on the eve of the crucifixion, tells his disciples, "No one will take your joy from you." But testings of our faith will come. confidence in God that all things work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, is supported by prayer without ceasing. This again does not mean at every moment in time you don't close your eyes to pray as you are driving along. Rather, it signifies the practice of the presence of God at every moment, meditating habitually on his presence with us as a holy, life-giving and caring God. Well, there is so much more in this passage. All I can say at this moment, because I'm running out of time, please study it for yourselves. There is, however, one final key thought, and that comes more towards the end of the passage. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Paul has just written a prayer for those he has led to Christ out of the fullness of his heart. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Paul really loves these members of the church in Thessalonica. He was so keen to return to visit them. The conduct that he has been exhorting the Christians to fulfill can only be accomplished through his gifts of grace. The aim is that God's people become whole, not internally divided, not confused, not in conflict with themselves, either spiritually or mentally. These are the ends that God constantly calls us to achieve as we submit to him. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be kept sound or entire. He will do this, or he cannot be the God whom Jesus revealed. But we know that he is. Amen.